people see young people excited about God, it lifts our spirits. It lifts our hearts. So don't think of yourself as being an unimportant element. You're more important than you realize, especially if you're engaged in God. It really livens a church service. So I just wanted to mention that because I was kind of feeling that with the other college students being gone. What was on my mind here before we show the video is, wow, for those of us who have been with our church for the last year and a half, we have been going through the book of Acts, and we are reaching the end. I mean, this is the last chapter, the last half of the last chapter in Acts, Acts 28. We've reached the end. What's happened throughout this book is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Remember Acts 1:8? And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, referring to the Gentile nations. And here we have Paul in Rome, the then understood capital of the Gentiles. We also see the end of the biography of Paul's life. Not the end of his life, that's not recorded in Acts, but the end of his story that we have been shared, that's been shared with us in the Bible, it comes to an end. Pretty significant series of events that we have happen. And what I would like to pass on to you, what I understood to be the message in this last piece of Acts 28, is a message calling all of us to be of courage, to embolden you, is the desire of my heart, to embolden you to not shrink back in bringing up Christ in conversations. Just as we see in the life of Paul, ever since his conversion to Christianity, he never shrank back in bringing up Christ in conversations, no matter what was going on. And we see that all the way now to his imprisonment. And he's still standing strong for Jesus Christ. Let's watch this video. And there's a short epilogue afterwards. Let's just go ahead and run it. I think it's kind of fun. And then I'll come back up. Pretty fun. Hey, kids can be dismissed to Sunday school, any who are interested. You can all just go behind that curtain, and if we have more than that room can hold, we'll easily split the group in half and move to a different spot. But everybody can go behind that curtain here initially and see how the numbers shake out. But that's pretty fun, isn't it, for those of us who have worked through the book of Acts and watched this video unfold over the last year and a half. It's really kind of a neat deal. And this video is available for anyone who wants to take it home and watch it in a more, succinct time frame. It's definitely available, and you can certainly do that. It's a great word-for-word rendition through the book of Acts through in the NIV translation. So it's really a neat video. So where are we at? The Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. A house, by the way, that he had to rent. I'm sure other churches supported Paul in this. There were no entitlement programs for convicted criminals back then in Rome, and so he had to pay for his own rent. And so there he is. He's in this house, and he cannot leave, but he is given freedom to preach the gospel because he is a Roman citizen. And so he's been given that that freedom, and it's around 62 or 63 A.D. That's the time. Here it is. Paul finally reaches Rome, and the guy wastes no time at all in assembling the Jewish leaders. I mean, he was there for 3 days, and already he's reaching out to the Jewish leaders, calling them in so he could present his case to them first. And boy, isn't that the pattern that we see in Paul's life throughout the entire book? He always went first to the Jew. He always gave them the first opportunity to respond to Christ. He had even written a letter to the church in Rome earlier where he told them that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that's exactly what we see him doing, going to the Jews first. And there he explains that his purpose here is only in self-defense at the accusations of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. He's not there to attack or accuse Judaism or Israel in any manner. That's not his purpose. And so in response, the Jewish leadership in Rome said, "Oh, we've not heard any negative reports about you, and we just hear these evil reports about who you represent, Christianity, the sect," they called it. We now call it Christianity, and he's like, "We've heard a lot of talk about that, nothing about you specifically." And so this is actually, scholars actually kind of find that to be a questionable truth by these Jewish leadership. I mean, just 6 or 7 years earlier, Paul had written the letter to the church in Rome. We call it Romans. And he makes it clear that there is a church there. There are Christians there. Jews are coming to faith in Christ. And so it's odd that the Jewish leaders were that unfamiliar with Christianity and with the Apostle Paul. So many scholars think that they're either feigning ignorance there, trying to, reveal their hand, or they are humbly indicating their willingness to hear Paul present his case for Christ. It's just a way of positioning themselves where they're saying, "We're open to dialoguing about this." Either way, they gather together with Paul, and he talks to them about 3 things that mentions. He says the hope of Israel, talks about that. He talks about the kingdom of God, and he tries to convince them about Jesus. Well, once you get to that, that's when sparks fly. Whenever Jesus enters the conversation, everything changes. The Jesus is not some wallflower where, people talk, you bring him up and nobody has any reaction. No, when you bring up Jesus, there's a reaction. There's a response that happens, and you certainly have a response here. Yesterday, I got a text from a college student, and it said, "Absolute craziness in my unbelieving family. Just tons of rejection going on." I find out from later texts that she tried to share the gospel with her parents and her grandparents, and they did not respond well. You know, if she would have just said nothing at all, things would have been fine on the surface. But you bring up Jesus, it's no longer fine. Jesus is no Santa Claus or Easter Bunny that conjures up warm fuzzies with the masses. You know, Jesus, he's not a bearer of candy and toys. Jesus represents truth. He is the truth. And this causes a reaction. This causes a controversy among anyone who hears it. And here the reaction, as it has been throughout the centuries, it's either to believe or to disbelieve in Jesus Christ. And that creates a division. Jesus said many times in the Gospels that this would be the case. Luke 12, I think, is a very clear one. Luke 12, you want to bring that up? We have Luke 12. Yeah, listen, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." I think that covers everybody. All right, Jesus, I get the point. But I think he belabors the point because this is hard to hear. This would be one of those quotes that would be in a book called Hard Sayings of Jesus Christ. This is a hard saying. I mean, this is not the kind of stuff we want to hear. And yet, Jesus is being very clear that this is what he is bringing to the world. A controversy, a division over him. He's not coming with a sword. You never saw him pick up a sword. It's not violence. It's not domination he's trying to do. It's who he is and what he represents. That's what's creating the division. And if we all, you know, we want a kinder, gentler Jesus. You know, one that we can manipulate. One that makes us feel good. That forgives everyone regardless of what they believe. That's the kind of Jesus we want. But that's not the picture that we are presented with throughout the book of Acts. We have Peter, we have John, we have Paul versus the Jewish Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other rabble. And the controversy all surrounds this guy, Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead. I tell you, there's many reasons, I'm sure, why people want to reconstruct or revise Jesus. I'd like to suggest that one of the biggest reasons is simply to avoid controversy, to avoid conflict or division. I mean, we want people to like us. And we want people to like Jesus too. You know, we want everybody to like Jesus. You know, everybody go Jesus. You know, nobody here, like, I just, you know, I thrive off conflict, though it seems like some people do. Like, whoa. You know, but no, most of us are reasonable people, and we don't like conflict. We want people to like us. We don't want to have tension, division, and we don't want to have any expectation on us that we would create such either. You know, so we don't want this, and we want it so deeply. So desperately that we will believe anything about Jesus in order to get it. The testimony of the book of Acts, and Paul's life, and really the rest of Scripture do not permit such idle notions of Jesus Christ. Simply put, Jesus and the gospel polarizes people. And we have to be okay with that if we're ever going to be a witness for Christ and continue this story of Acts in our generation. This story of taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Paul's example, while in prison, brings out five aspects of the contentious nature of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to know them. We need to know these things, and we need to be okay with them in order to avoid being deceived about who Jesus is. And in order to give us the courage to stand up for Jesus Christ with our family, with our friends, with anyone else that we happen to meet and get to know. These are the five things. Number one, Paul took the initiative to share the gospel with unbelievers. He took the initiative. But he was predictable in this way. I mean, have we not seen that throughout the book of Acts? No matter where he went, the very next Saturday, he went to the synagogue and he began to create a stir. Every time. In fact, it got so bad that in Acts 17:2, what does Luke record? As his usual custom, there he goes again. He went off to the synagogue to tell them about Jesus. I mean, and if there was no synagogue, he went to the river where people gathered to pray, or the marketplace. I mean, wherever there was a human being, there was Paul talking to them about Jesus. And then through the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." You simply do not see anywhere throughout the New Testament a mindset of, I'll wait for them to ask me first. You just don't see it. Or, I'll witness through my life, but I'm not going to be vocal about Jesus. You just don't see it. Rather, you have Paul writing to the church in Rome saying, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. Actually, he says a lot more than that in Romans 10, which would be a good chapter to read if you really want to get the weight of the necessity that we've got to, like, open our mouths and talk about Jesus with people. And it's just, there's just no other way. Faith in Christ comes from hearing about Christ. Whether it's written or spoken, people need to hear about this amazing person, Jesus Christ, God come to earth, who died on the cross for our sins. And we're going to have to speak about Jesus and stir people up in order to get them to think seriously about Jesus Christ. The second thing is that Paul took time to develop the gospel with these people. Did you notice how they invested a whole day? It said morning to evening. I mean, the whole day they're there to hear Paul out and to deliberate on the claims of Christ. This wasn't, you know, well, we got an hour, you know, and then it's lunchtime, you know. No, the whole day. And he went from the law of Moses all the way through the prophets. Paul proved that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, Jesus did the same thing. This is recorded in Luke 24:27. And he's with, this is after the resurrection. And the people he's walking with, they can't really tell who they couldn't identify that it was Jesus. Somehow, he was not identifiable to them. He was just a stranger. And he's walking along this road with these two disciples of his, and it says that beginning with the prophets, or beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus did that. And there's two elements of this point that I'd like to develop. One is that Paul took the time necessary to know how to explain and defend the gospel. I mean, he spent all day doing it. He was pretty good at it. He took all day. He began with Genesis. He went all the way through the prophets. He knew how to do it. And he understood the material so well, it took him all day. I bet you he could take even longer. You remember some of those, the record that in Acts where Paul was speaking so late into the night that somebody fell asleep and fell out the window? Yeah, you know? So he was good. He knew his material. He could go all day and all night if he had to. Yeah, begs the question, how long would it take me to exhaust my knowledge of the gospel? How long would it take you? I am oftentimes amazed how much resistance I get over this outreach diagram. It's a class that some of us are taking here, and I get resistance. It almost happens every year, or every time I offer the class, someone, somewhere, will begin to push back, saying it's too much. Too much material, too much time to learn it. It just, you know, isn't there a simpler, dumbed-down version? You know? And it happens almost every time. I get resistance. It's just too much. And yet, you know, a lot of these same people, they know tons about other things, the fantasy world of video games or sports cards or movies and movie lines or you fill in the blank. They know tons of other, you know, superfluous information. But this, too much here. Let's do something simpler and easier. They're not willing to put in the same time and energy into knowing the gospel that they are on other amusements. I'm not any exception to the rule. I know tons of meaningless information about trilobites. Okay? Just have to admit it. You know, did you know that the trilobite has a compound eye? It's the most detailed feature, most complex feature in the natural world, and it actually corrects for the refraction of light in the water. I knew you wanted to know that. I could share more, but, you know, I've got my stuff that I like to investigate and learn about. So it's not a question of, oh, you shouldn't be spending time doing anything except knowing the gospel. It's a matter of priorities. I'll tell you something. I know a lot more about the gospel and about the scriptures than I do about trilobites. It's a matter of priorities. The second thing is that Paul was willing to spend a whole day with these people. And you got to realize, they didn't just reject his message at the end of his dialogue. I mean, there was controversy throughout this engagement. And oftentimes, you know, you just want to be around people that make you feel good. And these people were there. There's some pushback. And yet Paul invested the whole day with them. Yeah, these are the kind of people I'd want to spend maybe 15 minutes and then find some easy excuse to exit the situation. But nope, he stood there all day and he worked with them, talking about God's stuff. Two things really come to mind with this. I've always been told that there are two things in this world that are eternal. People and God's word. And we should invest our time accordingly into those two things. When it comes to the question of what should I do with my time, what should I be spending my time on, what should I, you know, I've got nothing to do, I'm bored, what should I do? Think of the two things that are eternal, people and God's word. No amount of time spent into those two things is ever wasted. It will bear a return into eternity. I know I'm going to be so glad I spent more time in God's word than I did in books about trilobites. I'll be so glad. Time in people, investing into people, and in God's word is the best investment of your life possible. So we need to make a decision here to make whatever changes are necessary in our lives, whatever sacrifices are necessary for us in order to prioritize people and God's word. The third thing, Paul knew that some would receive Jesus and some would reject him. He knew that from the outset. He knew that was going to happen. Paul, or Luke, records here that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Why is that? You know, have you ever wondered that? I mean, they heard the same evidence. It came from the same guy. It's not like, you know, there was somebody else who could have done a better job. They heard the same evidence from the same guy, the same appeal, the same body of truth, and yet different responses. You know, why is that? Why would some believe and some disbelieve? It always comes down to a choice. Some chose to disbelieve. And that word disbelieve, it's a much stronger word than failure to understand. You know, I just don't get it, you know. It's a positive rejection of the message. Yes, I understand what you're saying about Jesus and how you're trying to tell us that he is the Messiah that we have been waiting for all these centuries, and that we rejected him and killed him on a cross, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead. I understand that, and I don't believe it. It's a positive rejection of the truth. John Calvin wrote about that section in Acts, and he says, "It will be in vain for anyone to object from this that the gospel of Christ causes contentions when it is obvious that these spring only from the stubbornness of men." And this response reflects the response of the nation of Israel in rejecting their Messiah. And so Paul here quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he uses this quote as an injunction against them. And you know, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus used Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 as well, multiple times in the Gospels. And there's one in John 12 that I think is particularly powerful. Let me read that. It says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." Isn't that amazing? Wow, I have had so many atheists and agnostics said, if God were to show up right here and reveal himself to me and prove that he is actually God, I would believe. Wow, not necessarily. He did miracles in their presence and they still would not believe. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise from God. Wow. Neither Jesus nor Paul relished the thought of people rejecting the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I mean, did you notice in the movie how they reflected the pain in Paul's voice at seeing his own people walk out, not on him, but on Jesus. And that's the heartbeat here of God with Isaiah, and every time Jesus quoted him, it's with pain in their voice as they see these people choose to reject faith in Jesus Christ. This is never an easy or fun thing to experience, but it's an inevitable one. For broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are they that go by it. And we need to be prepared in our hearts for that eventuality. But there are many that we will share with who will reject the message. It's never easy, but we've got to be prepared for it. The fourth thing, Paul focused his efforts on those who are willing to listen. Paul gave the Jewish leaders the benefit of the doubt, right? He did not say no for them. He could have. I mean, his entire life, every time he'd go to the synagogue, I mean, the Jewish leaders would freak out, you know? And so he would have said, well, I've tried it before, you know? I've told it to people before. So why even bother? Nope, he gave every single person a chance. He gave the Jewish leaders a chance. And to their credit, they did not let the bad reports of this sect deter them or finalize their thinking about Paul and what he represented. I mean, so that is to their credit. They wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And you notice how each one responded as individuals, but they discussed the person and the work of Christ together as a community. This is a very common practice among the Jews, even to this day. They will discuss new ideas about God and the Bible and other things in community. Why? Well, hearts can grow dull. Our minds can become calloused. Emotional wounds and subconscious things in our heads, they can shut our ears and blind our eyes to what? To what? To the truth. To an accurate explanation of reality. We have the capacity to reject it for all sorts of internal and external reasons. So discussing new ideas in a community is a safeguard for us. We are far more easily deceived in isolation than we ever could be in community. And so they did this, they discussed it as a community, but each one was responsible for their own decision. And a good number of them rejected Jesus Christ. Now, you notice that not everyone. There's some that did. And even as they walked out, Paul said, I'll take it to the Gentiles. They will listen. You know? Thank God. He took it to the Gentiles, you know? Down the ages, anybody here Jewish? We're all Gentiles. Thank God. We listened. And the message of faith in Christ has been passed on to us today. Now, some do see it, some do understand the truth, and when you do, there is a change of mind. That's repentance. Repentance means to change your mind to what you thought was true to what God says is true. And we had a number of people here who changed their minds, and God healed them. And boy, that's the desire of God's heart. God wants to heal us of the greatest disease imaginable in us. Sin. We are infected with sin, and he wants to heal you from it. And that's the desire of God's heart. And so God sends his gospel to those who will respond. And since we, as believers, are the ones who bear the gospel message, we need to be prepared and very willing to be sent by God to those who are willing to hear it. Whether that's someone across the street or on the other side of the world, we need to be willing to be sent by God to to those who are willing to respond. Number five, the last thing. Paul did not let his circumstances dictate his witness. The guy is under house arrest here for 2 years. And they say the reason for that is that Roman law required at least 2 years of incarceration in order to give adequate time for the prosecution to make their case. 2 years. And so there he is waiting 2 years for the Jews from Jerusalem to get there and, you know, try to convince Nero why he's such a bad guy. And there's no indication that they ever showed up. And so that's why most scholars think that after that 2 year statutory period, he was released. And many think that there was a fourth missionary journey that he went on, which is kind of interesting. So he's there for 2 years. And you'd think, you know, you're kind of waiting to be tried by the emperor of Rome. You'd want to lay low, you know. You don't want to irritate your case. You certainly don't want to aggravate your situation. And so you'd think he would lay low, but instead, he makes the most of his situation by using his imprisonment to do two things. That's the very last verse. We have to proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. Jew and Gentile alike, the inference is most of them were Gentiles. And that's how he used those 2 years that he was in prison in Rome. Oh, I was thinking, wow, it is so easy to rationalize why I shouldn't bring Jesus up in a conversation. It's so easy. You know, it's like, oh, there's a lot of people around. You know, it would be a real downer. You know, it just changed the positive mood of the conversation. I don't know, you know, you get these weird things. I don't have time, okay? They don't have time, you know. There's just no time. You come up with these things, like, I'm feeling sick, you know? I'm feeling sick just thinking about bringing up Jesus in a conversation. Yeah, we come up with all these reasons, you know? They look mean, yeah. You know? I don't know what I'm going to say, so I'll, you know, play it safe. Don't say anything. We come up with all these reasons. We rationalize why we shouldn't bring Jesus up in a conversation. We lack courage so often. We lack confidence, knowing what to say and how to say it. But we're not alone. Did you know that the same is true for the Apostle Paul? No. I mean, we just saw it. We've seen the whole thing. I mean, the guy was like a rock. I mean, it seemed like nothing could discourage the guy. He was like the epitome of courage and confidence. I mean, what are you talking about? It's interesting, while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. And this is what he communicated to those believers. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He's asking, guys, pray for me on these things. Please, you know, it's not easy to have to, you know, buck up and talk about Jesus every time somebody comes into my place. Pray for us. Pray for me that I'd proclaim the message clearly, that I'd make the most of every opportunity, that my conversation would be full of grace. I'd know how to answer every person's objection, every person's question. I was just reading that, and I was thinking, I need prayer like that. I think we all need prayer like that. You know, when Jesus truly being a person that creates this division where some will believe and some will reject, it's not like we just need a better program. We need more prayer that we would be courageous, that we would have confidence. You'd think that Paul would say, pray that I would get released soon. Pray that the Jewish leaders would finally get here so we can get this over with and I can get out of here. No, pray that I would proclaim the gospel. That's what he needed prayer for, and that's what we need prayer for. Let's do that. I'm going to pray for you guys, and Bob will come up, and I think we'll have some time of communion. Lord Jesus, I see what's going on here, and it's not one that really makes me excited to think about the life of Paul and his example and how he repeatedly called us to follow it and imitate it, because he's imitating the example of Christ, and we like the notion of doing what Jesus would do, but wow, when we read what Jesus did, we realize there was a polarizing effect in the things that he did. People either responded to Christ or they rejected him, and there was controversy everywhere. He was killed for the things that he said. God, I realize we need prayer. God, I pray for myself and for everyone here that we would take the initiative to share the gospel with unbelievers. God, I pray that we would take the time necessary to develop the gospel in our lives, whether that's time to really know it and understand it, or the time that it takes to sit down with somebody and share it with them, and not considering it too much if it takes all day. God, I pray that you would help us to handle the pain of some rejecting Jesus Christ. How hard it is to see people turn their back on the one that can save them. Help us to be emotionally strong and understand that's bound to happen with many, but to not let that shut us down or to stop taking risks in loving people with the message of Christ. Help us, God, to discern who is willing to listen and to do whatever steps necessary to get the gospel to them. Who's hungry? Who's seeking? Help us to discern it, and help us to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to get the gospel to those people. Lord, help us not to let our circumstances dictate our witness. That the way we're kind of sensing the scene to determine whether we're going to bring Jesus up or not. God, give us courage. God, give us confidence. We lack it. Paul lacked it. We need your power. Isn't that what Acts 1:8 started with? What's going to make us adequate witnesses of Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Oh God, we pray for that power. In Jesus' name, amen.